It's certainly nice to be back with you again in the ministry of the Word of God. When I'm not here in the Lord's Day, I miss you all. It's nice to be back. Now, we've been going through the Epistle of 1 Corinthians, and we're at the end of chapter 3. However, for the month of December, I'm going to digress from Corinthians, and I want to bring four messages on the first advent of our blessed Lord. And this morning we're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Next Lord's Day I'm going to take up the subject of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This verse is one of the great verses of Holy Scripture. For the word that is translated word here in the Greek is logos, which means that Christ is the revelation of God. He is the rationality of God, the revelation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John here tells us something about the Word. In verse 9 he says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. He hath declared him. He hath told him out. Now let us pray. Loving Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us. We rejoice, O God, at the thought of being able to commemorate the birth of thy dear Son, his entrance into the human family. And we thank you, our Father, for every detail of it. We know so little. The activities of the season crowd him out. But, O God, deliver us from this and enable us to indeed behold his glory. And as we thus ask on behalf of thy people, we pray that this morning that glory may be revealed to us, that the whole earth may see it together, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Graciously, our Father, we ask you, on behalf of those who are in need, we think of Faith Terrell this morning, and we ask you, O God, to undertake on her behalf. We think of Julia Clark, and we thank you as we think of her, for she's been a witness for thee. She's thy servant. And we can say concerning her that she whom thou lovest is sick. We pray for her daughter in China, in Red China, doing missionary work. We praise thee, O God, for that family. And we would ask on behalf of her that she may know the reality of 1 Corinthians 10 that tells us that with all our trial, thou wilt present a way of escape that we may be able to bear it, that you will never lay upon us more than we're able to take. And not only for Julia, but there are others right here in our midst who've had serious problems. And we ask on each behalf of each one. And we think of our missionary family. We heard from Sarah Murdoch on Wednesday night past how she's moved in 2 years' time, 14 times, and still goes on with joy, seeking to learn a language and serve men and women that they might hear and know of the love of God in Christ. And not only for Sarah, there are the Latins in Puerto Rico. There's Mrs. Patterson. There's the Stephan family. And thy dear people are scattered throughout the world. We bring them to thee. And we thank you for each one. And our God, as we further contemplate our Lord Jesus Christ, give us a day to be remembered as we behold his glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Loving Father, now as we desire to behold the glory of thy dear Son, we earnestly pray that his glory will be revealed to us. And as we just sang that his love will be made known far as the curse is found. And we joyfully look forward to that day when the curse will be removed and thy dear people will shine forth in all the glory of the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And we pray that this morning thy name will be glorified in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen. This morning we want to consider the revelation of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1 and 14 we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For many people, the celebration of Christ's birth is a very happy time. But for others, it's the loneliest time of the year. They feel rejected. They feel left out of many of the celebrations which are held time after time. But also this season of the year is a time when sin, to use the expression of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, becomes exceeding sinful. There's more adultery, more fornication, more liquor, more vileness at this time of the year than at any other. And we must ask ourselves the question, why should the coming of the sinless one be the occasion of so much sin? Satan is doing a work. But beloved, we have the answer. And for us, this time of the year means a fresh contemplation of the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us. Now, one of the greatest desires of man is to make contact with God. Archaeologists have gone into the past and have discovered that men, no matter whether they dig up cities or graveyards, they discover that man has always been religious. One has said that man is incurably religious. For even though a person tries to avoid religion, and many people try that, when difficulties come into their lives, or perhaps moments of contemplation as they think of the future, they begin to wonder about God and their relationship to him. Now in our day, we find people who are groping for God. They are. They are trying to get his attention. They are trying to be sure that they are in contact with God. But alas, with many people, there is much uncertainty they are not sure. Now, many people think that the way to God is to recognize that all religions are able to lead us to God. On our university campuses today, you find that it is simply assumed that we are free to pick and choose our own way to get to God. Now, there are several reasons why this will not work. Number one, Christianity has at its core a doctrine that no other religion in the world is able to accept. Now, let me say that again. Christianity has at its core a doctrine that no other religion in the world is able to accept. The Bible tells us in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is a statement, beloved, that cannot be accepted by any other worldview of which I know anything about. It is a statement which is unthinkable to the philosophers of Jesus' time, as well as to the religions of our day. Why is it unthinkable? That's an explosive statement, that it was unthinkable to the philosophers of Jesus' day. Well, let me just tell you why. In the year 400 B.C., a Greek philosopher by the name of Plato changed and influenced to a great extent the thinking of the Western world. Now, Plato was a brilliant philosopher, and he made a startling distinction between man's soul and man's body. Plato said that as far as the body is concerned, it is constantly changing, that the body is imperfect. Plato furthermore taught that it is knowledge that comes through sense, and that this knowledge is uncertain, and therefore he did not call it knowledge in the true sense. Now that was Plato. You see, we all have had the experience of walking into a room. And you might have said, oh, it's warm in that room. Another person might say, it's cold in this room. Now, the reason is that the information is subject to distortion and error. See, Plato said that the body is changing. And because the body is changing, one person thinks the room is cold, one person thinks it's warm. You see, things are unstable, and the body cannot lead us to certain knowledge because it's imperfect. And you see, later, the followers of Plato said that the body is not only imperfect, but that the body is sinful. And we're going to develop that, and I want you to follow me for a few moments. It's very important. You see, Plato said that the mind has certain ideas which lead to absolute certainty. He says the mathematical problem, 2 + 2 = 4. That's true whether the room is cold or whether the room is hot. Doesn't matter. See, those things don't change. And Plato said that the mind of man, the soul, existed even before man was born. And in it inhabited a human body at birth, and after the body died, the soul continued on forever. You see, when a Christian reads Plato, that Christian says, ooh, he sounds much like Christianity. Because Plato believed in the immortality of the soul. Now, many things that Plato says about the soul is much like Christianity says about the soul. But there is one big problem. One big problem. Plato's philosophy makes Christianity impossible as far as his philosophy is concerned. He believed that the body was inferior and imperfect. Therefore, when we read John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, that to the Greek philosopher was unthinkable. Because a Greek would read that verse and he would say, God became imperfect because he assumed humanity. It would be assumed that God would take upon himself imperfection. Oh, what a verse we have. And the Word became flesh. You see, the prevalent philosophy of John's day could not accept John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. When John wrote not only his gospel account, but his first epistle, the Christian church was influenced greatly by that form of error that is known as Gnosticism. And that comes from the Greek word knowledge. Knowledge. And that's why I always chuckle when I hear somebody say, as a man does occasionally, I'm an agnostic. You see, an agnostic admits that he's a fool. I prefer the Latin form, it's ignoramus. But when a person uses a Greek form, it means that he has no knowledge at all, agnostic. But Gnosticism comes from the Greek word knowledge. And the Gnostics believed that there was knowledge that was secret and it could be had by contemplation, meditation, and it always denied the body. They somehow had to get out of the body because they were impressed by the tremendous powers of the human mind. Now, these Gnostics believed that the world also was evil. They believed that it was so evil that God could not have created it. That's what they believed. And many of them accepted Christianity, but they could not believe that God could be the creator of matter or of material substance. They didn't believe that. They believed that there were at least 30 emanations that came from God. That God created the first, and then the first created the others, and finally you get to number 30. And the 30th was the one that created the world, and he did a very bad job of it. That's what the Gnostics believed. Now, in the time when the New Testament was written, it appeared, beloved, that Gnosticism would submerge the whole church. Paul dealt with it in the Epistle to the Colossians. And John deals with it in his first epistle. Now, those Gnostics that accepted Christianity had to believe that Jesus was not human. And there was a sect within the Christian church that followed this Gnostic teaching, and they were called the Doceti, and it comes from the heretical teaching called Docetism. And what they believed, that Christ just appeared. He was a phantom. He was not really human. That is why John, in his first epistle, as he attacks it in the first verse, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled of the word of life. What John is doing in the first verse of his first epistle is re-emphasizing what he says in the 14th verse of his gospel account. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You can't handle a phantom. You can't handle an appearance. He said we handled the very word of life. Jesus Christ indeed came in the flesh. Why did I say all that? I said all that to say this. Today we look at the Eastern religions that are coming to us, and these Eastern religions are impressed with the powers of the mind, and many of them practice meditation, which somehow tries to deny the needs and the desires of the body. And you will find that these same Eastern religions cannot believe that God manifests in the flesh. Now, unless the God about whom we speak is not a personal God, that God is only a pantheistic God and closely identified with the world in which we live. He has no special personality and he doesn't exist apart from the world. This is why many today on our college campuses can't believe in the existence of God. The influence of Eastern religions. Now, because Eastern religions deny, as they do, the impossibility of the incarnation, that God would take upon himself the form of a servant and become a man, these religions are our temporary, or are our contemporary Gnostic religion. That is why in the New Testament, when speaking of the test for orthodoxy, how can you know when somebody is true? Turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that Christ came, that he's incarnate, God incarnate, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the way John says you test. Now why does he say it like this? Why, when Satan, beloved, took over the world, when creation became fallen, when all matter and material substance became tainted with sin, it is absolutely abhorrent to all the evil spirits to think that their realm has been invaded by God himself, who took upon himself human substance, a human body. And they seek to deny it. That is why you find in the New Testament the cardinal doctrine that is accepted by Christianity only. And it becomes a heart of the teaching of the New Testament. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, beloved, that doesn't simply mean that Jesus was given an earthly physical body in which God dwells. Now, that would be easier for us to understand. But the New Testament tells us that about every believer. For you and I who are saved are indwelt by God. For the Holy Spirit of God has taken up his abode, his residence, with us. God dwells in us. Well, when we say that the Word became flesh, we're talking about much more. It means that God became a man. It means that the divine nature was united with a human nature, forming one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the divine nature and the human nature in Christ, they always work together. When Jesus said, to the paralytic who was let down through the roof, you remember. He looked at the man on the bed and he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And when he said, thy sins be forgiven thee, he used human words that came through a human mouth. But they carried divine authority and divine power, for he was indeed God, manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh, we read, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. No other religion, my friend, no other worldview is able to believe that God can take upon himself human flesh. The test, beloved, is Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And no matter how we look at it, our question must always be that of the Savior. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? It doesn't matter what else you say at this time of the year. Who is Jesus Christ? Our text says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, why did the Word become flesh? I want to give you a couple reasons this morning. Reason number one, because Christ revealed the very presence of God. Our text says, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. That word dwelled is the word tabernacled. And another translation puts it, he pitched his tent among us. He pitched his tent. And that word, by the way, only appears here and in the book of the Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, it's found a number of times, and one of those texts tell us, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Oh, friends, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I believe when John wrote this, he was thinking about the tabernacle that was erected, that God said, make a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. That tabernacle in the Old Testament. For you see, that rectangular building that was constructed there by Moses, it had two parts. It had the holy place and the holiest of all where God dwelt. And the tabernacle was a picture, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to suggest three ways in which the tabernacle was a type of Christ who dwelled among us. Number one, it was a place of sacrifice. Whenever someone approached the tabernacle, the first thing they saw was a large brazen altar where the animal was slain and where the blood was shed. And the Word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There was a constant shedding of blood so that man could approach God. And one day John the Baptist stood and cried as he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now Jesus became the supreme sacrifice for sin. Now we are brought into the very presence of Christ through his own blood. It was a place of sacrifice, but more than that, it was a place of worship. A place of worship. The tabernacle was in the very center of the camp. All the tribes of Israel, they pitched round about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was central. It was to the tabernacle that they brought their gifts. It was there that they came to learn of God as taught by the Levites who dwelt there. And when we come to the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ becomes the focal point of worship. For he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The tabernacle was a place of worship. The tabernacle was a place of sacrifice. But the tabernacle was a place of glory. This a kind of glory of God rested upon the tabernacle. And when the cloud moved, then Israel took up their camp and they moved also. John says, we beheld his glory. In the case of Christ, that glory was hidden. The scripture that we read this morning said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own people, his own things, they received him not. You see, he had no halo. Our Lord didn't walk around with a halo about his head. He walked about as a man among men. His glory was revealed through the miracles that he performed. When he changed the water into wine, the scripture says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. His glory was revealed in his teaching. And then came that glorious flash of glory when on the Mount of Transfiguration, his disciples beheld his glory. You see, the body of Christ veiled his glory. Wesley had it right when he wrote, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. You see, the tabernacle was a place of worship. It's a place of sacrifice. It was a place where the glory of God was revealed. Well, let me tell you something, beloved. There were Israelites who didn't come to the tabernacle. They didn't bring their sacrifices. They didn't want to worship. They followed afar off. Just like today, there are those who don't come to Jesus Christ today. Oh, they hear about him. They know something about him, but they don't come to him. They shun him through indifference. How about you? How about you? Can you look into his face this morning by faith and say to him, Lord Jesus, thou art my sacrifice. I worship.